you take your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. I speak often of God's sovereignty and His providence and how that's the way He works out His sovereignty, sovereign purposes. And see that providence on display that we finished up the book of Jude the week before Thanksgiving is something that had kind of been on my heart anyway. I wanted to present to all of you this morning on the eve of Thanksgiving. So we're 4 days away from one of the most seemingly American of holidays on our calendar, perhaps eclipsed only by the 4th of July and its Americanism, if you will. Of course, I know we have other holidays that are uniquely American, but there's something definitely unique about the way that we hold the Thanksgiving and, of course, the 4th of July. And as we gather around the table this Thursday, Americans will be surrounded by food. We're going to be surrounded by food in about an hour or so, depending on how long your preacher decides to go today. But we'll be surrounded by food, carved turkey, perhaps a ham, cranberry sauce dressing. I could go on and on, but I don't want to make you too hungry before I get to the end of the message. Yeah. If you've been over next door, I'm sure you're probably already hungry just by the smell. There will be parades, football, and it seems like every year they add an extra football game to the schedule on Thanksgiving Day, which most of us won't complain too much about, more football. A nap or two, or three maybe. Then perhaps we'll scurry off to our next destination and do it all over again the exact same day. How did we get here? And is it truly connected to Christianity or not? Well, our modern historians and maybe most of our public schools try to separate the faith from everything, including Thanksgiving and its roots, where it comes from. And how does that affect our celebration, or does it affect our celebration at all? As a believer, that should permeate everything about your life to begin with, no less on Thanksgiving Day. Christians, more than anyone, should be thankful. I looked at some historical things, and I could sit up here and just give you a history lesson all day long of what's factual and what's been redacted from history. But I'm not going to do that today because it's more pleasing to the Lord to share His word versus man's history, quite frankly. But I do want to touch on a couple of things of interest here and the institution of this. And Abraham Lincoln, October 3rd, 1863, this was just a couple of months after the Battle of Gettysburg, one of the bloodiest battles in history. This is October 3rd, Gettysburg. The Battle of Gettysburg was in July of the same year. So, of course, we're in the midst of the Civil War as this was done. So I'm going to throw the quote up on the board, but I'm going to read it for you. "I do, therefore, invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to Him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience. Commend to His tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in a lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation, and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union." Pretty hard to remove any reference to God and His providence from that statement and still have the same thing. Actually, George Washington in 1789, November 26, issued a proclamation to have a day of public thanksgiving unto the Lord. Well, that predates this statement from Lincoln. From then on, there's been a day of thanksgiving nationally recognized, but it usually comes on the heels, it would come on the heels of a proclamation from the president. It wasn't a set day. I'm going to turn this mic off because it's driving me crazy. That just means I got to get louder. But President Roosevelt, December 26, 1941, actually had it codified into a law that the fourth Thursday of every November would be a day of national thanksgiving. And wrapped in that has always been a thankfulness to God for His sovereignty and His hand upon the peoples of this great country. We've strayed far from that in this country. Even if you go back to Jefferson, the third president, he wavered on this day of Thanksgiving quite a bit. But if you go back 2 centuries prior to even Lincoln's comments, to 1621, then the Pilgrims, which most of us are familiar with, and you learn from an early age, and you get assigned to be a Pilgrim or an Indian whenever you're in about second grade, and younger, I guess. The Pilgrims, and I could give a 2 or 3 hour discussion on them alone, but again, this is not for history per se, but I want to touch on some historical facts. Seeking religious freedom without government interference. Now, you have to go back to England and understand them being separatist and how they removed themselves from the Catholic Church but set up the Church of England, which looked almost exactly like the Catholic Church, and that the king was head over the Church of England, and they were not able to worship as they wanted to. And this was just a couple of decades after Martin Luther penned the 95 Theses and the Reformation was sparked. So this is 2 decades later, and the Reformation is in full roar at this point. And they couldn't worship God freely without interference from the state, from the king, actually. They go to Holland, and they end up coming to America. There's a lot in between there. The first actual unofficial Thanksgiving was with the Wampanoag Indians, who you've all seen, almost said pictures. There were no pictures, drawings of. And it was also in alignment with typical harvest celebrations that go on all over the world around the same time of year. When the harvest comes in, there's a big festival often in local communities and families and those kind of things. So it's connected to that too. But I want to share with this before we get into the text today. A year prior to the Pilgrims and the Indians sitting down and breaking bread together for this Thanksgiving meal, the Mayflower Compact was drawn up and signed by 41 male passengers aboard the Mayflower. So when I talk about redactive history in secular history, they try to paint the Pilgrims out as colonists coming here to start colonies and overtake things. They came here seeking religious liberty and freedom. Let me read this from the Mayflower Compact, who even Winston Churchill, that great British statesman, said this was one of the greatest documents ever written and signed by man. In the name of God, amen. That's how they started the Mayflower Compact. We, whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, and having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together with into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. They covenanted together and they began with God. It started with God. So with that said, we think about the roots, our connection to Thanksgiving and the faith. It cannot be separated. It is very evidently there. Amen. Let us move to our text. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God, we turn to your word this morning as the only true, accurate, efficient, without error word that we can have. God, we give praise and honor and glory to you, for whom all blessings flow. We give praise, honor, and glory to you in difficult circumstances. Lord, let us evermore be seeking your face, drawing near to your throne of grace. God, I ask your blessing upon this service today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, you might quite accurately surmise that with a title such as Always thankful there's a lot of places we could go to in Scripture to even start this. Many, many places in the Psalms. Many, many places throughout the Epistles and the book of Acts. And just so many places in Scripture we can go to look at thankfulness. Molly and I received a message this week from a good friend of ours who has gone through a difficult time. And she's a strong believer. And she was very open, an open wound of the loss of a loved one recently. And how upset she's been and struggle she's had. And how it's hard for her to even come back to church. And even some anger. I mean, quite honestly, at some things that happened. We consoled her best we could and, of course, invited her to come here. She wanted to have a little change in scenery for a little bit in regards to church. But many people deal with these things this time of year. A lot of people do. And when you read verses such as rejoice always, always giving thanks, that is a struggle sometimes.
Amen.
For many people, whether they're very mature in their faith or whether they're very new in their faith, this can be a real struggle. So hopefully today we'll unpack that in some way, primarily giving glory to God, but also edifying the saints and hoping to build you up through God's word. Rejoice always. Notice it doesn't say in times of joy only rejoice. In times of plenty, that's when you can rejoice. When things are just overjoyed, when your blessings are just being poured out like water, when things are going exactly as you want them, then rejoice. It doesn't say any of those things. Quite simply says rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now that might give us some pause because we oftentimes equate rejoicing to this over-exuberant giddiness, bordering on silliness sometimes, if you're just so happy you can't contain yourself. And many of us as adults don't see that quite as often, but we see it in the hearts and minds and the eyes of children, maybe sometimes, but we don't feel that as like we used to. We don't get to that point as often as we used to. And if we think about rejoicing in that way, we'll be sadly disappointed. That's not what rejoicing necessarily means. Now, the word simply means gladness, happiness, or joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit. If you remember back when we went through the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, this is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. It works, it manifests itself through you, but it's through the Spirit's work within you that you can actually even do this. And it's wholly incompatible with the unregenerate person. How can an unregenerate person who does not have faith and trust in God actually truly rejoice in all circumstances? It's hard enough for us to do it, much less for the unregenerate person. Because what are they rejoicing in to begin with? They have nothing to rejoice in. You do.
Amen.
Not just in a thing, but in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Oxford Dictionary defines rejoice in this way. To feel or show joy. So not showing it only, not feeling it only, one or the other, either or, can equate to rejoicing. It can be something that nobody ever sees, yet as a believer, they should see it.
Amen.
Even in the midst of the most dire circumstances, a regenerated believer is called to rejoice. In the hardest, most difficult, deepest, darkest valley you will ever walk through, we have a psalm that talks about that as well. You're to rejoice. Not in yourself, not in your circumstances. The Bible doesn't go to that and talk any kind of silly language to say, well, rejoice in your circumstances. That's ridiculous. We see an example through, as was told to me earlier today, or reminded to me today, John the Baptist, he didn't rejoice in his circumstances as he was getting ready to be beheaded. We see other believers not rejoicing in their circumstances. We've studied through Daniel when his friends were thrown into the lion's den. They weren't rejoicing at the circumstances. They simply said, if the Lord wills to save us, he'll save us. They trusted in him. Their joy was in him.
Amen.
That was extra, not in my notes, so I may charge you extra for that later. In Psalm 100, verses 1 through 3, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. Who has? He has. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. How do they see it? They see it in you. They see it in his creation, but they see the salvific work within you in your rejoicing. Have you ever, I hope you have you ever been in a circumstance with a multitude of people where you're all going through the similar thing and they see something different in you because you are a believer? That doesn't mean you're walking around with a smile on your face in a terrible circumstance, but they see something different in you. They see the working of the Spirit within you. Amen. You're handling it differently. That's the key. You're handling it differently. Amen. Because you know what your hope is based in. I added these just a moment ago, but I wanted to read verse 4 and 5 of this same psalm. It's a very short psalm, so we're actually reading the entirety of the psalm. Verse 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. You want to know the why? You want to know the how? It's right there in that psalm. Give thanks and glory to him. He is duly, justly deserving of that. Amen. Paul understood clearly that this isn't always easy. We saw that in the book of Acts study we did on Wednesday nights. And oftentimes, our circumstances do, in fact, impede this in us. I'd be preaching out of both sides of my mouth to say they do not, because they do. Right? We're living in a fallen world, and fallenness is all around us, and we're battling with the fallen flesh ourselves. So we are impeded at times in this. And we also should understand there's a time when sorrow is quite appropriate. It's quite appropriate. But it must not consume us. It must not drive us to a state of despair. We are to rejoice in the Lord always, even in times of sorrow, even in times of despair. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14 and 15, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. It's perfectly appropriate to be in a time of mourning, sorrowfulness. God made us as emotive creatures and loving one another, so that necessitates that at times you do, out of love, sometimes out of personal loss, you're in a state of sorrow. But you must not move to a state of misery. There is a distinct difference between sorrow and misery. Misery has no hope. Amen. You can be very hopeful in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of mourning. Stay away from misery. Amen. The believer's directive, as God's word says, and as the Holy Spirit enables us, we are to rejoice. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. As unknown yet, well known, as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Do you see the contrast here between how the world handles these situations and how the believer handles these situations? We're dying. You may get a dire reading from a doctor tomorrow. You're dying, but you're living.
Amen.
You're in sorrow, but you have joy. Only the believer is this true of. In other words, we're separate. We're set apart in many, many, many ways, but primarily as rejoicing in the Lord. Our rejoicing, our joy, our thankfulness is in the Lord and what he has done. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So I wasn't pulling an abstract verse out of 1 Thessalonians that says this only. It's said throughout the totality of Scripture. But even if it was just in that one verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, God said it once, that's good enough.
Amen.
I don't have to have 25 examples. We don't have to go to 50 different Bible verses. God said it, and it stands. Amen. Just as though those who want to try to say, well, Jesus didn't address X. Yeah, he did. He may have addressed it in Genesis or Deuteronomy or Leviticus or Psalms. He addressed it if he said it anywhere in Scripture. Circumstances aren't to dictate our gratitude or our attitude to the God who saved us. Amen. Rejoice always literally translates as at all times be rejoicing. There's no wiggle room there. At all times be rejoicing. I understand. I don't live in a bubble. Okay? This is hard for me at times also. As I know it's hard for many of you at times also. And it makes me think about, as a parent, there are times when your child is young and they're crying and they won't stop, and it's hard to rejoice in those moments. And you go from maybe go from concern to something wrong to please be quiet, I need some rest. You go through all those things. You move, then there's that sweet spot kind of from, you know, 5, 6 till they get close to teenage years, and then you hit the teenage years, and it's a whole different set of circumstances that you struggle with. Amen. But I'm not about to give some solace to you as you think about as your children reach adulthood, because as your children reach adulthood, that worry level actually multiplies. Yes. The struggle level actually multiplies. They're not under your roof anymore, in most cases. You don't know what they're doing as well as you did when they were under your roof. It's a struggle. Lean on the Lord. Amen. Trust in the Lord. Be thankful in the Lord regardless of how far your child might go waywardly. That is not easy to do. But the Spirit, where we're commanded to do these things, the Spirit enables. God never commands you or tells you to do something. He does not enable you and empower you and give you the ability to do. Not in of yourselves, but through the work of the Spirit within you. God is sovereign over all. We should have great confidence in that, great thankfulness in that. As we've seen, as we've studied through, talked about sanctification at the end of Jude, not only is he sovereign, but he's also willing, able, capable, has the power, has the authority to accomplish all his good pleasure and all of his promises to his children. And he will bring them all to fruition. Romans 8 and 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It does not say be thankful in this verse, literally, but it does say be thankful in this verse. God is on his throne.
Amen.
No one will remove him, nor will he step down. Amen. He works all things together for good. Now, his good and our good often look quite different. Just as his plan and his purpose is above all of our reasoning and understanding. So what might be a struggle now, what might be a valley you've been walking through for years, is oftentimes preparatory work for what he has coming out of that valley. And it's all for his glory.
Amen.
The only thing that can, quite frankly, should diminish the believer's joy, and there is a point when a believer should be diminished of their joy based on their sinfulness. If you're living in open rebellion to God and you're his child, there's not going to be joy because he's not going to let you get to the joy. You're going to be extremely uncomfortable, sick to your stomach even sometimes, as you rebel against God if you're truly his child. We've talked to people like this. Maybe you've been there yourself. When, man, all these things, all this stuff just keeps happening and piled on, and I'm just so distressed and I'm so distraught. I'm not going to point you and say, well, the reason this is happening to you is because you're sinning. But I'm telling you, if you're in open rebellion against God, you are not going to have joy.
Amen.
A truly regenerated man or woman will be miserable in sin.
Amen.
I've shared the analogy multiple times. You're a new creation. You go from, I'll use this one again, a pig to a lion. Well, a lion does not want to eat what a pig used to eat, the slop. Now, he may go back to it thinking about him, how he was once a pig, but he will spit that food out because it is detestable to the changed person.
Amen.
But the longer you sit there and slop that stuff up, if you're truly changed, the sicker and more miserable you will be. Quite frankly, many of us have been there in our own lives, much less seen it in other people's lives. The truly joyful, truly rejoicing Christian will do so in gratitude for God's great mercy and His grace.
Amen.
How can He save a wretch like me, as the hymn writer wrote? For that I should be rejoicing always.
Amen.
Just on that alone, you should be rejoicing always.
Amen.
The sermon could stop right then, but we're not going to stop right there. But again, the one living in sin, the one living in willful disobedience, will not have that joy when they're being disobedient. They're not trusting in Him if you're openly disobedient. For that person who's living a lifestyle they should not be living and wondering why God is letting these things happen to them, well, look at what you're doing. Do you pray for God to bless a union that's not truly a union to begin with? You think He's going to bless that? He hates it.
Amen.
God's not going to bless what He hates. Those that are rejoicing in the Lord will be prayerful. Oftentimes as we struggle and stumble through this life, a good place to look at is, what does your prayer life look like? Are you seeking His face like you should be? Are you giving Him the last crumbs of your day at the end of the night whenever you're falling asleep and you don't even remember what you're saying to Him? Or are you seeking His face early and often throughout your waking hours? I know I can share times in my life whenever my prayer life was suffering, and everything else suffered, quite frankly, because of that. Because I wasn't being mindful. It's not that He's rewarding you for your prayer life, but you're not being mindful of Him throughout your day. And you suffer in that.
Amen.
Again, God's not in the giving you a reward for what you're doing business, okay? His mercy and grace, by definition, is accepted and exempt and different from that. This is not a meritocracy we're talking about. You're not earning grace, otherwise it wouldn't be grace anymore.
Amen.
Therefore, it's the same with your prayer life.
Amen.
This attitude, this reality will drive the child of God to His throne in gratitude. In gratitude, you go to God's throne. Your prayer life should be full of thankfulness, full of praise, instead of being filled only with request. God is not a supernatural genie waiting. What is my child going to bring to me today that I might grant their request? He does grant prayer requests. Many of us in this room are very mindful of the fact that He does that. He deserves our thankfulness, our gratitude, our adoring worship of Him, and do so in prayer.
Amen.
Jesus was consistent, persistent in His prayer life. So should we.
Amen.
Not only was He consistent and persistent, but he also prayed with fervency and an intensity that we very, very rarely see in the prayer life of believers. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's well documented, well known, that His fervency and His intensity led to the capillaries exploding and bleed and sweating out drops of blood. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's fervency in prayer. Even before Pentecost, we see how the early church devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 1:14, this is prior to Pentecost, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. This is before the Holy Spirit had come and dwelt within these believers. They were fervently in prayer before that. Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer. This is after Pentecost. Acts 6:4. Known often is when some people will say this is when deacons were chosen. That's a different sermon for a different day. But in Acts 6:4, selecting out these men away, what do they say that they will do, these early elders, these apostles? But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Ministry to the word without prayer gains nothing. You're just saying words.
Amen.
I would go on to say the same in teaching, whether it be a Sunday school class or VBS or what have you. Coming in hot on two wheels to teach without being in prayer and study, that's an affront to God. There's a constant, consistent emphasis on prayer, whether in joy or in distress, throughout the New Testament. In joy and in distress. Really, the highest motivation of prayer should be to give glory to God.
Amen.
For He is worthy.
Amen.
In Jesus' own model of prayer, as He gave on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 9 and 10, He says this, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now this isn't, I know it's often repeated and that's fine, but He's giving us a model of prayer here is what He's doing.
Right.
Giving glory to God, giving thanks to God. And He goes on, you know, even though this well is not up there, give us this day our daily bread. He's not asking for some grandiose thing. He said, God, give us what we need, basically.
Mm-hmm.
That's basically what give us this day our daily bread means. Give us what we need. In Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" There's a desire of fellowship with God when you're joyful. A desire for fellowship with God. I'm going to read on. I didn't put this up there. After the psalmist says this, he says that, he goes on and says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" The scoffers, the mockers, where is your God? You're going through a difficult time. Where is your God? "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar." In the midst of despair, I will remember the Lord. In the midst of my despair, I will remember His promises to me. We just talked about that in Jude, did we not? John speaks about it often as well. Remember what He has said. Remember what He has promised. Remember what He has done for you. But it does not negate the fact that we make request of God. That's throughout Scripture as well. We do request of God. He is our loving Father. He wants to hear our requests.
Amen.
Doesn't mean He will grant them.
Amen.
But He wants to hear them. Reach out to your Heavenly Father with your request.
Amen.
Praise His holy name in those requests.
Amen.
And it makes no difference to your worship whether He grants it or not.
Amen.
Trust that He knows best, because He does.
Amen.
All of our desires, think about this. The Bible tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I dare say, well, I don't even dare say. I say none of us have done that perfectly in the way that that scripture verse reads. We continually wrestle with these selfish desires and the flesh that's wrapped around us. But do you desire to? Do you desire to? And in prayer, you seek spiritual growth, your own spiritual growth in your prayer life. God, help me to love you more today than I did yesterday.
Amen.
God, help me love you more tomorrow than I did today. Do you desire spiritual growth? Always thankful. Actually, literally, always giving thanks. The unregenerate man or woman is at war with God. They're not fence sitting. I've said that many, many times. There's no gray area. Jesus says, for me or you're against me.
Amen.
The unregenerate man's at war. Their attitude is unthankful towards him altogether, if they even consider him at all. You've heard often, why would God let that happen? Whatever that is, you fill in the blank. A loving God wouldn't do X. You hear that all the time. The unregenerate man is against God to begin with. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, more better put, knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. He goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools. But when God saves you, that changes immediately. You are a new creature. Your heart of stone has been removed, replaced with a heart of flesh. You've been pulled from the depths of the ocean dead in your sins and trespasses, and God has breathed new life into you.
Amen.
The believers every second should be filled with gratitude towards God who saved them. You have a new heart, new desires. And all those are a gift of God, and they're centered upon God Himself. No matter what your circumstances are, your struggles, your trials, your testings, we're to give thanks. We give thanks for what God has done for us, saving us. We give thanks for the promises for what He will yet do for us. We give thanks for the ultimate accomplishment when we are in His presence in glory. If you have that as your focus, circumstances affect you, but they do not drive you to a state of misery because of what He has done for you.
Amen.
Shift your focus. Shift your focus. However, when you are living in the midst of personal sin, that attitude will not be present.
Amen.
The promises of God are still there. He's still who He said He is. If you're His child, you're still who He says you are.
Amen.
But if you're living in rebellion against God, there's no joy.
Amen.
It doesn't change Him. God does not change. Rebellion stifles your rejoicing.
Amen.
It stifles your prayer life. It stifles your thankfulness. It stifles all that.
Amen.
The sin you're living in, if you're His, God has paid for it. Turn from it. The very next verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 is one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. That got everybody's attention. Do not quench the Spirit. That is not a verse speaking to those who push down the salvific invitation to receive Christ. It is oftentimes used as that. That they could be saved, but they're pushing the Spirit aside to be saved. God is going to accomplish all His good pleasure. He will save all that He intends to save. This letter is written to a church. That's where we get into a problem. The context of the New Testament is primarily written to believers.
Amen.
Almost exclusively written to believers. These letters are written to churches and individuals. Believers. So what does it mean then, brother? You're saying it doesn't mean that. It's not a rejection of salvation spoken about here. The one who's in sin effectively quenches the Spirit in regards to not heeding the Spirit's prompting. Not listening to what the Spirit is directing and driving them to do. Not listening to that conviction upon their heart. That is indeed quenching the Spirit.
Amen.
It's not salvific here. Now, this is not that the individual overpowers the Spirit. Just kind of tuning the Spirit out. Not listening to the prompting and the heeding and the direction and the protection of the Spirit. Not doing that effectively quenching the spirit, his prompting brings shame to what God has done in your life. Deal with sin. Though Puritans would say, kill sin or sin will be killing you. God has given to you himself on the cross, indwelling you in the spirit. How can you not be thankful for that? It's actually abnormal for the Christian to not be thankful. Let me say that again. It's abnormal for the Christian to not be thankful. We, more than anyone, has infinite reasons to be thankful. No matter how bad life is going on this earth, you still have more reason to be thankful to the richest billionaire in the world who does not know the Lord. Think about that for a minute. Be mindful, once again, of Romans 8:28. In all things. The expression of thankfulness is distinct from the unregenerate world. It makes no sense to the lost world. I've said many times how different it is to go to the funeral of a believer, and that those that are in at the funeral service, most of them are believers or trusting the Lord. It's such a different atmosphere than when you go to the funeral of an unbeliever, and most of the people there are unbelievers. There is misery there versus the joyful mourning at the funeral of a believer. Amen. Because we often throw the word around, they're in a better place. If they're not saved, they're in a much worse place. Amen. You want to go hear some bad sermons preached, go to the funeral service of an unbeliever. The one or two that I've had to do in my life are very difficult to do. Extremely difficult to do. Now, the unbeliever, they're not unthankful in and of themselves, but their thankfulness is centered around materialism. What they have, what they do, what they receive. We must not let ourselves be pulled into that trap. It's an easy trap to fall into, that our gratitude is focused on our things and our circumstances. Often, their thankfulness is around their own skills, their own provisions. It's basically self-righteousness. We have a good example of that, do we not? Couple of good examples, but the Pharisee and the publican, Luke 18, verse 9 through 12. And he, this is Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Thanking God for your own self-righteousness. How does the tax collector respond? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How does Jesus respond? I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thank you, God, that I, a wretched sinner deserving of hell, you have snatched me from the fire and saved me. Amen. How can you not be thankful when you put that in the front of your mind? Amen. Easier said than done. Shift your focus. To the church at Ephesus. To the church at Ephesus, Paul draws another distinction between believers and unbelievers in regards to these kind of things. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. They were living in the midst of this. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The church at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was a debauched city. I mean, it was... Add Las Vegas and New Orleans and all the terrible cities you can think of all together. And that's what was going on in Ephesus. He says, you're living in the midst of this. Separate yourself from this and in all things give thanks to God. Again, their circumstances were not the best. Most of the first century Christians, all the first century Christians, their circumstances were not very good. Yet they were willing to die for their faith. Later on in the same chapter, Ephesians 5, 18 and 20, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's a good verse, though. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's where the glory goes. That's where the thankfulness goes to God. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. Back again in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In all circumstances, in all situations, our attitude of thanksgiving should characterize the Christian.
Amen.
It should characterize you. Again, I'm giving you scripture. That's the best roadmap I can give you, because I deal with many of these same things that you deal with. Trust in God and shift your focus back to Him.
Amen.
I guess I should have titled the sermon Shift Your Focus. I've said that a lot of times. Paul connects all three of these directives to God's will. All three of these directives, he connects them to God's will. All those in Christ Jesus are to be in accord with God's will. Enjoy rejoicing. Prayer without ceasing. Constantly thankful. As we said before, what God mandates, He provides. He requests nothing of you that He does not provide the Spirit to assist you in so doing.
Amen.
That should give you great comfort and joy and thankfulness right there in that. That these things that look so hard, so difficult, lean upon Him. Don't quench the Spirit.
Amen.
Namely, doing so through the indwelling Spirit. He makes it possible to do these things. And it pleases God when we do these things. It does please our Father. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, if you just stopped right there, it could look like a very works-based thing that Paul's telling them. For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. No, for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. Well, I really don't like this. Maybe I don't like it either, but He's working it out for His good pleasure. If you're His child, He loves you. He cares for you.
Amen.
That does not mean that you do not face difficult things.
Amen.
You're not able to work it out. So it's a good thing He does give unto us the Spirit.
Amen.
God is at work in you. Lean upon the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. He tells us this. He is faithful. He is loving. He is true. He cannot lie. He cannot change. Rest in that. I keep telling you the do things to do. Rest in that. Rest in the midst of that. When the world seems to be falling apart all around you, trust upon the Lord and rest in Him.
Amen.
Our Sabbath day is no longer a day marked out on a calendar. Our Sabbath is rest, and our rest is in Christ. Only those truly in Christ can experience any of this. Only those truly in Christ can experience what true joy is. We may have moments of that. The unbeliever who sees their child for the first time, they have joy at seeing that child. But it's not the joy that you can rest in. Because fear overtakes joy quickly when that child is born, especially if you're unregenerate. I don't know how to take care of this little thing. No, you don't. Praise Him for all He has done. Praise Him for His common grace, the sun on your face, the rain on your head, the rain upon the ground to make the crops sprout, the common grace, but more specifically, His merciful, specific grace to His children. There's nothing else you can rest in.
Amen.
Everything else is going to pass away. As we've been studying in Genesis, everything else in the known universe, all the created things that we read through the days of creation are going to melt away, be destroyed, be recreated, except for man. Man lives eternally. To those that know the Lord, eternally with Him, over just can't even put into words the joy and the blessings and the glory you will be in the midst of. For those who do not know the Lord, for those who are lost, they will live eternally also, but eternally in torment.
Amen.
Be thankful, believer. Be thankful. And most of all, and most importantly, be thankful that the Son did exactly as He had planned and purposed to do before the foundation of the world, and He went to that cross.
Amen.
And rose again 3 days later. Be thankful, church. Remember that as you're eating your turkey. Remember that as you're talking to the lost family member over Thanksgiving dinner.
Amen.
Remember that. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us, please, when we slip from this thankfulness to You, when we forget what You have done, when we are not as grateful as we should be. God, we know that You forgive us. We trust that. We rest in that. Let us not even dip a toe into that pool of misery that sometimes desires to drag us into. God, let us seek Your face. Let us trust You. God, thank You. Thank You for all that You have done, that You're currently doing, and You will do for us. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for the cross. Thank You that You were willing to die a ransom for many, to bring many sons to salvation. God, there's someone here today. If there's someone here today who does not know You as Lord and Savior, God, I ask that You not, but that You kick the door into their heart. That You save them and bring them into the confidence and assurance of that salvation. Father God, we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.